to. Take your Bibles and head to Mark 5. Wasn't that section when it says, Dad, say no? Isn't that the greatest section? I remember doing Parker's interview when he made an appointment to come see me in my office. Do you remember what I sat on my desk and wrote your name on it? A large 12-gauge shotgun shell. And I said, how do you spell Parker? And I wrote it in Sharpie. Kept it for, well, you guys dated, what, 6 years? Five, 6 years? And then gave it to him as a wedding gift. I had shot it out by then. Not at him, but I had shot it. And I handed it to them when I got to officiate their wedding a little over three years ago. When I got to officiate their wedding, I gave it to him and whispered, I have a whole box where that came from. So it's good. And never been disrespected even one time, praise the Lord. So we're glad that you guys are here. I love this story. It's about a father with a little girl and being a father of three daughters and now a granddaughter. You guys with girls, you understand the heart in this. And so let me talk to you just a little bit. This also occurs, by the way, in Matthew 9 and Luke 8. But let me talk to you a little bit about Father's Day. Where did it come from? There was a lady named Sonora Dodd of Washington State, and she was thinking about her dad while listening to a Mother's Day sermon in 1909. She wanted a special day to honor her father, who was a war veteran. His name was William Smart. And you see, Mr. Smart became a widower when his wife died in childbirth of their sixth child. And so he was left to raise the newborn and five other children by himself on a rural farm in eastern Washington State. When Sonora became an adult, she realized the selflessness that her father had shown in raising his children as a single parent. And it was her father that had made all those parental sacrifices. And so she saw him as courageous and loving, and she wanted to honor him. So in 1910, Sonora approached her pastor. She asked him about honoring all dads that particular day. It was the first Sunday of June, but the pastor explained it would take a few weeks to get everything ready to do that service justice. And so it was the third Sunday, June 19th, in fact, of 1910, that he spoke about the gift of fathers. From then on, the state of Washington began to recognize the third Sunday in June as Father's Day. And so it began to catch on, and children would make special desserts or visit their fathers if they lived apart. In 1924, President Calvin Coolidge supported the idea of a National Father's Day, but it was not until Lyndon Johnson in 1966 that the third Sunday of June became recognized as Father's Day. So that's why we're here. Normally, in my ministry over the years, anytime we get to days like this, Father's Day, Mother's Day, etc., we do want to pause. We're in our series, and when we get back, we've got my favorite message of the whole bunch called Redeemed. It's next week. It's about Boaz and Ruth and what happens toward the end of their story. But before we get there, I thought it wise to pause. And for the last 3.5 years for me and 2.5 for Miss Cindy, Father's Day is a little bittersweet. We know our daddies are with the Lord, worshiping in heaven, but it's a little harder than it once was. But we still want to honor godly men. And I believe in our nation, if there's ever been a need for good and godly men, it is right now. In fact, if you want to point at the one factor above all others through survey after survey and study after study that has pointed to why someone would become incarcerated or go down the wrong path, there is one overwhelming similarity in story, and that is the absence of a father at home. You can find that information over and over again. So men, I would tell you, whether you're a dad, whether you're a dad-to-be, a granddad, or maybe God's just put you in this world to be an influencer, you can have a positive impact in your home, in your church, in your community, and in our nation, and even beyond. But we need to stop the foolish irreverence that we see often depicted in media. We need to stop the emasculating of our men, and we need to honor those guys that are striving to be men after God's own heart. There's a guy in our story that just doesn't care what other people think. He's ready to go hard after Jesus because his little girl needs a daddy to stand up for him. And I believe your heart, fellas, will resonate with this. So stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. And as we walk through the passage, I'll give you some context, okay? Mark 5, we'll pick up verse 21. Mark 5:21, and again, thank you for joining us. If you're out there through media, we're glad you're here. Let us know where you're watching from today. The Bible says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him and he was by the sea. Let me set the context. He had crossed over the Sea of Galilee. There was only really one word used in the day for water, and often it was translated sea. But the Sea of Galilee is not a sea at all. It's a small lake, 8 miles by 13 miles. And so you'd cross over, and this was probably the shorter of the two distances, just 8 miles across this little lake. Wasn't all that big. But what we find is that he had gone over to the land of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. You've heard of the Gadarene demoniac. That's the guy that had all the demons in him that Jesus sent into the herd of swine, and then they went down the bank and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. So he's returning from that adventure. And the Bible says in 22, and behold, that means pause, stop, look, pay attention. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now it's in the midst of that multitude that we have a lady who suffered with an issue of blood. We don't exactly know what, but there's been some kind of flow of blood for 12 years. Remember in the crowd, she reaches out, touches the hem of Jesus' garment. He pauses. Who's touched me? I felt the power go for me. She's healed. Jesus talks to her. She's saved. The Greek language even means she got saved. She put her faith in Christ and was physically saved and spiritually saved. But there's this big pause, verse 35. And while Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Now he's at Jairus' place. And he saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Those would have actually been professional mourners, just a custom. Jesus came in and he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now that was a common Jewish idiom. They ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Father in heaven, this is an amazing story. It's always made me stop and pause and try to see this through the eyes of this father. The desperation, the fear, the concern that may have consumed him was all overcome by his faith in Jesus. We see that it's faith in Christ that never gives up, that brings ultimate healing. Thank you, Lord, for this Father. Thank you most for Jesus Christ, who is still healing us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, thank you guys. Be seated. Let me give you a couple of truths this morning. If you have notes or your app or however you may be staying tuned with us. A father with great faith, first of all, is not afraid to go to Jesus. Not afraid to go to Jesus. The fact that a ruler of a synagogue would come to Jesus showed that people were beginning to acknowledge who Christ was. Now, let's talk about the ruler of the synagogue language. That doesn't mean the pastor, okay? It doesn't mean the teaching rabbi. The ruler of a synagogue was more like a facilities manager, but highly, highly respected in the community. The temple in Jerusalem was the primary place of worship. But because some Jews couldn't go there annually or a few times a year as requested by Jewish law, they built synagogues, places in other towns, likely Tiberias, Capernaum, those kinds of places. And so they built these smaller mini churches, if you will, although that's not a great word, because it was really a community center. It's where a lot of things happen in the life of a neighborhood or a community, a small town or city. And the ruler would keep the place cleaned up. He'd keep it in order. He would often schedule the speakers. And so likely, this guy Jairus had heard Jesus speaking, maybe somewhere around Capernaum or other places. He had likely heard Christ teaching. He had likely begun to hear about how he was healing out there. And so in desperation and great need, he threw aside fear And he went straight to Jesus. Now, he's a father. We don't know the name of the little girl. She's often simply referred to as Jairus' daughter. But this is an unusual situation. Now, I want you to answer this. Who were the people, through the gospel writings, who were the people that Jesus typically had the most trouble with? Think about that. Who were they? Religious people. Religious Jews. Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers and scribes, rulers of synagogues, the most religious, because this guy, as a religious leader, as a ruler of the synagogue, though it was more of a facilities job, he was highly respected in the community. People looked to him. People would have considered him a Jew among Jews. In other words, you take worship seriously. You're the real deal, Jairus. And so these were the guys that often gave Jesus the most grief. But Jairus was willing to go against the grain. Guys, if you're going to be a Christian father and husband in this culture, you're going to have to go against the grain. That's just the way it is. So look at the text, 22 and following. We find that Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Then as he was falling to his feet, he's begging him earnestly, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed. She will live." Jairus is begging earnestly, to beg, parakaleo. It's related to the word for Holy Spirit, actually, to urge, to beg, to pray, plus the word earnestly. He begged earnestly. Listen to this word in Greek, P-O-L-Y-S. That's how we'd say it in English, polys. Well, you know what that means, I'm sure. Mono means one, poly means multiple. Earnestly means over and over with sincerity, with depth of meaning. So he parakaleo polis. He earnestly pleaded over and over, "My daughter needs you. I don't care what all of these other people think about me. I know I'm a leader in the community, but I am falling on my face before you." Have any of you ever fallen on your face before God on behalf of one of your children? I remember Heather here, who's now a mommy. Spent her first birthday in the hospital. We were told that she had a severe infection around her eye, and that if it didn't get better with IV antibiotics, she would likely lose that eye. Well, it wasn't a matter of like Jairus' situation where his daughter was at the point of death, but we didn't want our one-year-old to have to deal with that. You talk about pleading with God. It changes your prayer. Pleading, begging God, please step in and intervene. And of course, he did there as well as here. Look at Psalm 128 with me. It says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, has reverent awe for God, recognizing he's God and I'm not. Blessed is the one who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you'll be happy and it'll be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants around your table." It means prosperity. "Behold, shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Not fearing other people, but recognizing who God is. We're not afraid to go to Jesus. See, we have a reverent awe. So I wrote it like this. We must come to a place where we realize our desperate need of Jesus. Fellas, do you believe you have a desperate need for Jesus today? Or, you know, do you ever think, well, I'm kind of a self-made man. I work hard. Look what I've created. Look what I've made. Remember, fellows, we wouldn't have anything were it not from the hands of the Lord himself. We would be nothing without Jesus. Well, I get up and I go. Well, how are you able to get up and go? Who gives you the strength? Who gives you the wisdom? Who gives you the ability to provide for your family, for your kids, for yourself? Who gives you that? Well, it's a gift from God. Maybe your family's hurting this morning, physically or spiritually, emotionally, financially. Let's remember, guys, primarily we don't need to provide more stuff for our family. We need to go to Jesus on their behalf. Let me run down something that I put down here. Look, notice that the father went to Jesus himself. Did you catch that? He's a ruler of the synagogue. He had assistants. There were clearly other people at his house because somebody from his house came. He could have stayed at the bedside of his little girl and said, "Listen, one of my servants, one of my fellow assistants, helpers, I need you to go. I need you to talk to Jesus for me." But he didn't do it. He went himself. Notice he didn't send his wife. That's not knocking the ladies. It's just the fact of the story. He didn't send his workers. He humbly pursued Christ without shame and without reservation. That's what we need. We need a generation of men to humbly pursue Christ without shame and without reservation. That our dads would seek the Lord without shame. That we would take our servant leadership responsibility in the home. You know, our nation is in a mess, not only because of the virus, but because of all the other issues we're finding, the tensions, the division. But some of this, not all of it, but some of this, particularly of dysfunctional home, means that some dads are seeking golf balls more than God. Now, there's nothing wrong with golf, fellas. But when we get our priorities out of line, things get off. I like recreation. I like playing. We were out playing. Heather did a great job skiing. She popped right up. She skied since she was little. Hannah learned to ski yesterday. Little Bobby was skis, not so little now, but he was skiing. I took them all out skiing while Cindy agreed to suffer at home keeping Lucy. So thank you, baby, for your sacrifice. She and Holly both suffered for the Lord keeping the grandbaby. And so we went out and we played. And listen, there are times when I want to get out in the woods totally alone. Whether I'm going to hunt or just sit and chill for a while, I just want to get alone. There's nothing wrong with that, but the Lord always takes priority. And we are always understanding that under the headship of Christ, men, we are called to lead our families. I think about how different my life may have been if my dad didn't get right with the Lord and start coming to church. He was a strong, hardworking businessman, extremely busy, busiest guy I've ever known. But he made the Lord a priority in his life. Thankfully, when I was still young, there was a somewhat obscure but important study conducted by the Swiss government, and it revealed some astonishing facts about generational transmission of faith and religious value. This is the short conclusion. Quote, "It is the religious practice of the father of the family that above all determines the future attendance at or absence from church for the children. In short, if a father doesn't go to church, no matter how faithful the wife is, only one child in approximately 50 become a regular worshiper later in life." That's crazy to me. "If a father does go regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, between 2/3 and 3/4 of those children will in time become churchgoers." Now, I want to be careful because I don't want you to think that a churchgoer equates to a solid, maturing, growing believer. However, it is one marker, being willing to get up, get ready, go to the house of the Lord, gather with the people of God is an important step that the Bible speaks of and says we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so, you know, guys, this study just says it's really, really important that we set the trajectory spiritually for our home. And ladies, it's not to say you're not important, but I believe that this is built into Genesis and creation order that men are called to be servant leaders. See, it's not just enough to show up once or twice or even 3 times a week, fellas. We got to go back and see there's more to the story. A father with great faith is not afraid to go to Jesus, but also a father with great faith is not afraid to have Jesus in his house. You see it right here, 23. He begged Jesus earnestly, "My daughter's dying. Come. Come to my place. She's at home. Come on, Jesus. Lay your hands on her that she'll be healed. I know, I believe that she will live." Of course, the story's broken off here in Mark by the healing of this woman subject to bleeding for 12 years. She touches Jesus, and in so doing, religious Jews would have said in that moment, Jesus would have been made unclean. So that would have kept him from doing anything further and helping that day. But that's not what happens in this story. Look again, please, at verse 35 and following. As Jesus tells the lady with the issue of blood, her faith has made her well. Literally, her faith has saved her. While Jesus was speaking, one from the ruler of the synagogue's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher or master any further?" How would you have felt if you had gone to the Lord, you had begged him to come home with you, you had heard about his power, maybe you had even seen him working before, and along the way he got diverted, and in the midst of the crowd he stopped and said, "Who touched me?" Would any of you guys be like me and you'd be going, "Come on, Jesus, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, my daughter needs you, this can wait, let's go." I think I would have been standing there wringing my hands, upset. How would you have responded when you got the news that Jesus was seemingly too late? Fellas, how would you have responded? I think, knowing myself, I would have burst out in anger. I mean, certainly sadness would have followed, but I may not be the only guy here. I think I would have been mad. Kind of like Mary and Martha. Lord, if you had just been here, our brother wouldn't have died, Lazarus. I think I would have exploded. Jesus, why didn't you just hurry up? But maybe you're more holy than me. Fact is, we don't hear a response from Jairus, but we do hear Jesus saying, hey, Jairus, just chill out. Don't fear. Believe. Look at 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, I'm sure he knew Jairus was already on edge, and he said to him, do not be afraid. The Greek root, phobeomai. You know the word, phobia. Don't have an irrational fear. Don't be afraid. Only pistuo, believe, have trust. I've got this, Jairus. Just calm down. It's the faith of this father that Jesus is going to work through to bring healing and resuscitation. I won't say resurrection, by the way. Lazarus was resuscitated. This young girl who is dead, clearly dead, she is resuscitated because Jesus uses the common Jewish idiom for sleeping, but it's a play on words. The point is, Jesus is the first of the resurrection of the dead. But in this resuscitation, it's kind of like this series we read about in Matthew 9. Let's throw that up there. Matthew 9. Then behold, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw, plural, their faith, and it's plural in Greek, their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Isn't that fascinating? That Jesus works through the faith of others on behalf of the infirmed. Jesus works through the faith of the father, and likely in this story, the mother, on behalf of the little girl. See, I wrote it like this, guys, fill this out. Do you realize that your faith, your belief, your trust in Jesus Christ can bring hope and healing to your family and to others? Now listen, I'm not saying you can be saved for your children. If I thought I could be saved for Lucy, I'd do it today. Fact is, she's too young to understand the gospel. I believe she's safe in the arms of Jesus, to use a phrase from MacArthur. I believe she's okay. She's before the power of moral choice, or the, we might say, age of accountability. So I believe that she's all right today. But if I could save her, if I could believe for her, I would. And of course you would too. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this little girl would be physically healed by the faith of another, but she would have to be spiritually healed by her own personal appropriation of faith. You say, Pastor, you just don't know how bad my kid is, or my teenager, or my adult. You don't know how bad my son is and how far from God. You don't know how bad my daughter is. Let me ask you a question. Are they alive? If they're alive, they're better off than Jairus' daughter. Now you say, well, they've passed on. Well, then you have to trust them to the hands of the Lord because he's always just and always right. And if they knew Christ, they're better off there than they would have ever been here. But Jesus is still in the healing business. Jesus is still taking old things and making them new and taking dead things and bringing them back to life. And you know what? People laughed. They'll still laugh at us today. Look at this, 39. He came in and he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? These would have been paid professional mourners. I know that seems odd in our culture, but it was very common in Jewish life 2,000 years ago. And he said, this child is not dead but sleeping. Basically, he's saying, you've misunderstood what's going on here. Now, being professional mourners, of course, they ridiculed him. But he would have none of that. He just put them out. He said, get the doubters out of here. We don't need doubters in the house. So he took the father and mother and those who were with him, the three he mentioned earlier, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he takes the child by the hand. I'm going to repeat that. He takes the child by the hand. He would have already been considered unclean when a woman with an issue of blood touches him. Jewish rabbis and great teachers knew that you could not touch the dead. That also rendered you unclean. But Jesus touched her first. There's something to be said about incarnational ministry. I said this in the first service, and I want you to hear me well. Those of you that are out there watching that have previous conditions, that are concerned about your health and safety, I completely understand, and you stay as long as you need to stay. worshiping in the way that you're doing. But those who are strong and healthy and ready to go anywhere and do anything. By the way, if you go to Dollywood, they have high-def cameras. I'm watching you, and I'm going to come find you and bring you to church. Same is true, Dad, if you're on the lake today. The reality is, Jesus knew the power of touch and incarnational ministry in the flesh. There's something powerful about gathering. Church, by the way, is ecclesia, called out ones, assembled, gathered. It's one of the reasons Grace was a leader out front in trying to regather. Why we're leading and getting children's ministries going again for your benefit and theirs. To try to say, we realize the value. The first week or two we got back together and I said, y'all need to leave quickly. Man, y'all went, boo, y'all shot out the door. It was incredible. Turned around and everybody was gone, like you were going to get the latest lottery ticket or something. I don't know, but it was just like, wow, they're gone. But the last few weeks, all of the pastors and I have commented how people are liking to linger a little more. Talking, some of you hugging, some of you shaking hands. And listen, that's your prerogative. It's completely up to you what you feel comfortable doing. It's fine with me. The point is this, though. There's something powerful about touch. There's something powerful about human beings gathering and being together, and Jesus knew it. Jesus touched her. He took her by the hand, and then the only time in Scripture this is recorded, because it's not in Mark, I'm sorry, it's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke, it's only in Mark, right here, he says two little Aramaic words, Talitha, Kumi. Talitha is a term of endearment. It means little girl, little maid, or it could even be translated little lamb, precious little one. Kumi. Come up, get up, arise. Talitha kumi. So it's translated here, little girl, little lamb, I say to you, arise. Like the good shepherd gathering a lamb in his arm. You know, she's 12. Same age as the woman who had been dealing with the issue of blood. I won't dig into numerology here. I'll simply say there's a parallelism in the story. This says whether it's a woman who is older who's reaching out to Jesus or whether it's a little child whose daddy has reached out to Jesus on her behalf, Jesus is still the healer, the life giver. And I think about a kid who was 9, a 9-year-old little boy that Jesus spoke to very clearly by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And he called him to arise out of his sins and publicly confess Christ in a local church through believers' baptism by faith. This is a Friday night of a revival. And then publicly to show that the next Sunday morning, one a little over a week later on Easter Sunday of 1985. And I know for a fact that Jesus Christ brought that little boy out of the sin and darkness and death in just as real a way as he brought up this little girl from death. And I remember, though the building doesn't stand anymore, it's been demolished, but I remember standing there beside of my mom, and because he'd been in church for a couple of years at that point, my dad, right back over there, right where Miss Angie's sitting, right over there. I remember the spot we were standing. I remember the preacher, Reverend Jimmy Hubbard, an evangelist, the church, the setting. There are things I don't remember, but I do remember that God himself was clearly calling, and I finally said yes, and I saw a mama and a daddy willing to stand with me. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference to this day. It means I've wanted to be there beside of my kids, my girls and my boy, when they've said yes to Jesus. And praise God for our 4 kids. We've both, Cindy and I, have been able to be there, been able to be a part of that experience for them, that new birthday in their life. I don't know what would have happened if my dad had chosen not to come to church and become part of the family of God. I don't know, but I'm grateful for a father who did make Jesus a priority in the home, in the business, in his life. And I'm a living, breathing testimony to the fact that God can use fathers to influence their sons and no doubt their daughters. Dads, I would say to you, wherever your child is this morning, don't give up. You say, well, my child's passed on. Then trust the heart of God. Things may look rough. Some may want to whisper in your ear, including the enemy of your soul, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter's too far gone. Your son is too far gone. Don't believe that for 1 minute. Listen to the words of Jesus. No phobeo. Don't fear, only believe. Listen to those words above all others. Jesus is still in the death-defying, life-changing business. Don't be afraid to go to him, regardless of what other people think. And don't be afraid to have Jesus Christ in your home. Make him the center of your heart and the center of your home. Men, I want us to step up to the plate. I want us to be men after God's own heart. Think about what God's done for us. God sent his only son to this world. He sent his son to live a perfect life, though he knew he would be spat upon, he would be beaten, he would be ridiculed, he would be shamed, he would be tempted in every way, and yet Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ made the perfect sacrifice at Calvary, giving his life for us. They buried him in a borrowed tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And 3 days later, by the power of God, Jesus Christ rose to say this: God accepted his sacrifice. Now simply receive him into your heart, receive him into your home, and you'll find new life. You see, as a father with great faith, we cannot be afraid to go to Jesus. That's the first thing I want you to remember. And secondly, a father with great faith is not afraid to have Jesus in his house. I want to close with this because it really spoke to me. It was a young man sentenced to prison. The judge had known him from childhood because he was acquainted with the young man's father, who had been a famous legal scholar and the author of several significant law studies. "Do you remember your father?" asked the judge. "I remember him well, Your Honor," came the reply. Then, trying to probe the offender's conscience, the judge said this: "You're about to be sentenced, and as you think of your wonderful dad, what do you remember most clearly about him?" There was a pause, and then the judge received an answer he had not expected. The convicted criminal said, "I remember that when I went to him for advice, he looked up at me from the book he was writing and he said, 'Run along now, boy, I'm busy.' When I went to him for companionship, he turned to me and said, 'Run along, son, this book must be finished.' Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer, but I remember him as a lost father." The judge shook his head and muttered to himself, "Alas, he finished the book, but he lost the boy." I don't know any guy that was busier than my dad. He started one business and a few years later started a second. He went all over the place helping people, helping hospitals stay running and plants and schools and even prisons and big military bases. And I remember my daddy traveling a lot, and I don't remember having a vacation that wasn't tied to business for most of my life. But I also remember who was there at every ball game. And I also remember who was there when I got my four-wheeler and helped me learn to ride and be safe. And who was there for every musical performance that I'm sure grated their nerves to no end. And who was there through every graduation, birth. I don't believe the country song that there are holes in the floor of heaven, by the way. I think my dad gets to see faces that are even more beautiful and precious than little Lucy, if you can believe it. But sometimes I ask the Lord if he has a spare angel to tell Dad everything's great here and we're doing fine. I don't exactly know how all that works, but I know with my father and my father-in-law, Bill, they're in perfect peace and in joy. But I'm grateful for a father who is willing to invest. I'm grateful for a dad who didn't care what other people thought, but was willing to run his home and his business as a Christian man should, not taking shortcuts, but walking in integrity. And so, fathers and grandfathers and all men, every generation, you can do a lot of good and meaningful things in this life. But you'll never do as much good as when you humbly and yet boldly go to Christ, inviting him into your heart and inviting him into your home. These are the qualities of a father with great faith. Stand with me this morning. We're going to open the altar back up today. We had a lot of men praying in the first hour, and we're going to have pastors up front. If you want to give your life to Christ, if you want to join with this great church, if you want to just pray about something or for someone, but we're going to open the altar. And men, I'm going to especially call on you. If you would be willing to just come and pray, Lord, help me to be a father or a grandfather with great faith. Always, Lord, let my fear fade in the light of my faith. Let my fear fade in the light of my faith. Jesus, would you reign in my heart and in my home? Jairus would not be deterred. He would keep after Christ. And when it seemed as all hope was lost, and Jesus said, don't fear, believe. Faith over fear. When Jesus told him, you know what? He kept going. Come on into the house. Let's go up. Take her by the hand. How will you respond? When I say amen, fellas, and ladies, certainly you can as well, but I just want to encourage you. Would you just give it back to God, recommit, resurrender today to be the guy God's called you to be? Father in heaven, you know, these last several Father's Days have been different. Not being able to pick up the phone or go over and see Dad, or many times just look out in the congregation as they did year after year and just see him sitting there with Mom. These are harder days, but yet I do know that he has a new mind and a new home. And it's such a blessing to know, and to know that we wouldn't call either my father or my father-in-law Bill back, because Lord, you've made all things new. But I pray that each man today would make a decision, a serious decision, to follow Jesus and to help his family do likewise. To not only be the protector and provider, but to be the servant leader who shows them the way to Christ every day. Move us to respond in the final minutes we have together today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.